turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 to 25. And the title of the sermon this morning is Wretched Yet Redeemed. All right, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7, hear the word of our God. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. We as Christians are called to be a joyful people. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he calls them to rejoice always. In his letter to the Philippians, he reminds them again that they are to rejoice in the Lord. But let me be honest with you, sometimes I find that hard to do. And the reason that I find it hard to do is because I know what God wants of me. He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be Christ-like. He wants me to love my neighbors. He wants me to keep his holy law. As he teaches in certain psalms, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, Psalm 1, he says, "Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law." Psalm 119, which we've been going through in the evening, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." I know, and I think some of you feel this as well, I know that by keeping the law, I please God. And there is a level of great joy that comes with that. But the painful reality is what we've just heard Paul expressing. We exist as a people who sin, who want to do what's right, and then we find ourselves doing the opposite. You've been there? You sit here as a congregation of people who are weighed down with guilt and shame and holy frustration with yourself. Children, in our congregations, they probably don't share much about this with their parents, but I think it probably goes on. Being brought up in Christian families, they're taught the things that they should do and the things that they should think. But they find themselves disobeying their parents. They find themselves doing things and thinking things and acting out in ways and saying things that they shouldn't do. And I wonder how that affects our children. I wonder if they start to think, am I a Christian? Christians aren't supposed to do this. That's not what my parents have taught me. You ladies in the congregation who are wives and mothers, do you come in sometimes just feeling lousy, as if you are a pathetic excuse for a mother or a grandmother or a wife? I bet you do. Men, the teaching in Scripture in Ephesians is that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How good do you feel about that when you've said something mean to your wife on your way to church this morning or during the week after you've had some kind of argument and you've belittled her or spoken to her in a way that was undignified, very unChrist-like? Do you feel pathetic? Elders, deacons, what a high standard you're called to lead, to shepherd the flock, to care for the needs of the people, to preach faithfully the word. Do you ever feel like you are just neglecting your duties, falling short of the standard? When we feel wretched, what do we do? How do we hold these two truths together? Rejoice always. And yet, the reality is, we want to scream because we're so angry with ourselves for failing to be what we know Christ has redeemed us to be. Paul deals with all of this in Romans chapter 7. He's so practical, so in tune with everyday realities in the Christian life. We're going to look at three things as we move through the text. We're covering a lot of Scripture, so we're not going to dive in deep in every part of it. We're going to look at the purpose of the law, the paradox of life, and then the peace of liberty in Christ. So what is the purpose of the law? The law, in its ultimate sense, is a picture of the holiness that God requires of us. God is holy and pure and righteous. So it reflects, the moral law reflects something of the moral beauty of our God. Look at verse 12 in our text. Paul, you know, you read these passages and you think, man, Paul, what does he think about the law? Well, he says what he thinks about it in verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The law is a wholesome gift to the human race to guide us in the way that we should live. Psalm 19, at least the first half of that psalm, speaks of the majesty, the beauty, the splendor of the law. We read in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." And isn't that true? The closer we align our lives with the moral law, isn't there beauty in that? What's the things that anger you when you look at society? It's not when society keeps the law. It's when society breaks the law. That's where problems and difficulties arise. So the law is a beautiful thing. But what Paul is, the burden of what Paul is trying to do in Romans 7 is show that the law is also there to teach us about sin, to help us to see that we are compromised ethically. We are broken. We are unable to do what the law requires us to do. He makes it clear in that opening verse, verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." The law teaches us about our own sinful condition. We need the law to teach us the standard of God and to reveal to us how far short we fall from it. The law is in the hearts of all men. Paul mentioned that earlier in his book to the Romans. But we have this way of suppressing the teaching of the law in our heart and distorting the teaching of the law that is in our heart. And you see that all over the place. You see it in yourself, but you see it in the world at large. It's amazing how clear God can be on certain teachings, and yet we morph them, we change them, we create things that God never intended for us to be. We have a superficial knowledge, and our consciences are often calloused by our sinfulness. Morality for us, for many of us, is judged by external criteria. So, are you a good person? I remember this was asked to me when I was 20 years old in a college dorm room in Nacogdoches, Texas. I went to a Bible study, and this guy from Campus Crusade came and asked me some questions, and I remember my response. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't done anything like that. That's how we're preconditioned to think about ourselves. Well, if you measure me up against that person down the end of the pew from me, yeah, I'm good. I'm fine. That's how the Pharisees were. Well, we haven't murdered, we haven't committed adultery, we haven't blasphemed God. We've pretty much kept the Ten Commandments as faithfully as we possibly could do. We are masters at having a superficial understanding of the law. We are masters at justifying our sins. Why did you do that? Well, I did this sin because they did this sin. Something caused me to act in the way that I acted. We don't own our sin very well at all. It's interesting if we look at this text about Paul's new understanding as he is reborn and regenerated by the Spirit, how it changes his understanding of the law. What does the law teach us about sin? Well, he picks one particular commandment out of the ten. Thou shalt not covet. That's a very interesting choice. He could have picked anything else. Thou shalt not covet. Verse 7, I would not have known, without the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, think with me a little bit about this commandment. Do you know that this is the only of the Ten Commandments that does not carry the death penalty when it's broken? All of the other nine do. Do you know why it doesn't? Well, you see, all of the nine commandments leading up to the tenth, you can prove in a court of law. If somebody murders somebody, you can prove that, right? If somebody's committed adultery, there are standards in the judicial system of the Old Testament of proving that. If somebody has committed idolatry, you can prove that. Let me ask you this. How do you prove in a court of law that somebody has coveted? You can't until it's acted out in adultery when they covet your wife, stealing when they covet your stuff. You can't prove it because it is bound up within the heart. And that's the key for Paul. That's why this commandment is so different. As a Pharisee, Paul was a Pharisee. He could say, yep, haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed idolatry, all of these things, I haven't broken the Sabbath. But this commandment gets to him. Have I ever coveted something? He couldn't answer that in the negative. It got to the point. And this is what Jesus starts to unfold in the Sermon on the Mount. The law is deeper than our outward actions. Okay, so you haven't murdered someone? Have you ever been bitter and angry in your heart? Well, that's what God's looking at, the heart. So you haven't committed adultery with someone. Well, have you lusted after another woman in your heart? It revolutionizes the way that God approaches morality and holiness. In the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the Reformed Catechism, dealing with the Tenth Commandment, when the question is asked, what is the Tenth Commandment? We read this answer. Or what does the Tenth Commandment require of us? This is what the Tenth Commandment requires, that not even the slightest inclination of thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, shall ever arise in our hearts, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in righteousness. Who does that? Nobody. It's a deep, penetrating perspective on the morality that God requires of his creatures. Sin in any thought, word, or action contrary to the will of God. Sin is any thought, word, or action contrary to the will of God. The law exposes the fundamental wickedness of our hearts. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. And you know, it must have been an earth-shattering chapter for him to write. Because everybody knows Paul was the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were so uptight and scrupulous about being law-keepers. And Paul basically says here, that whole life was a scam. It was fake. It was impossible. Look at a couple of verses. Verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul could have never said that during his days as a Pharisee. Because if he did, he's basically admitting that there is no hope of salvation for him. Because their salvation was based on their keeping of the law. There's a product called Glow Germ. Ever heard of that? Glow Germ. It's used in the food preparation business to train employees about the importance of washing their hands. So you have, let's say you're having a food safety course at the local Hardee's or McDonald's. You get your employees there before work starts. I guess you can't do that since they're all 24-hour things now, but you get them there at some point, and they rub this product on their hands. And then they go into the bathroom, and they wash their hands. And then they get a UV light, and they stick your hands under the UV light, and it exposes all of the glow germ that's left. And that chemical, or whatever that product is, replicates germs left on your hands when you're not washing thoroughly. And that's a beautiful illustration of what the law does when it is spiritually applied. And what I mean is when the Holy Spirit has gripped and transformed our hearts and caused us to look at ourselves as God looks at us. The law is like that glow germ. When the Holy Spirit shines the UV light on our souls, we realize that our church attendance, our family worship, our Bible reading, our nice deeds that we've done to people, all of that doesn't do enough to cleanse the sin. We need something more than we can ever provide through our own self-efforts. The more focused and intense we get on the law, the more wretched and unfit we feel. Therefore, we're told, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law is clear to us in this chapter. But the second thing Paul brings out is the paradox of life. There's an apparent inconsistency. Some of you may be sitting there and thinking through Scripture and saying to yourself, surely what you just said can't apply to believers, the ones who are born again by the Spirit of God. Don't you remember what Paul said a chapter ago in Romans 6? Paul says, your old man has been crucified with Christ. The flesh has been crucified with Christ in Romans 6:6. Paul says in Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Man, you've died to it. 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, if these things are true, how do we make sense of what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 7? According to Romans 6, sin shouldn't be in existence in the life of the believer. We need to come to terms with a great paradox, but an important distinction that is made in Paul's thinking. In chapter 6, oftentimes he's speaking of our position in Christ. What happens when we become Christians? We are united to Christ. We die with him on the cross in baptism. We've been buried with him. We've been raised to new life. That is who we are positionally. Dead to sin. Sin has been crucified. We're righteous. We're pure. We're holy. We are undefiled. legally, that's how God looks at us. But then that is contrary to our own actual experiences. Look at verse 15. This is who I am. In Christ, I've died to sin. In Christ, I am fully liberated from the law. In Christ, I am pure and undefiled. But then this is my experience on the day-to-day basis. Verse 15, Paul says, "For I don't understand my own actions. This is who I am, but this is not how I act. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the ability to, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is the same testimony of some of the greatest of saints that we encounter on the pages of Scripture. Job, the righteous Job, says, "I abhor, I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah, the great prophet, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips." And Paul himself says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So when you feel that wretchedness inside of yourself, when you know this is my identity, but then I fail to live up to it in actual experience, you are in good company. When you feel the wretchedness of your own sinful soul, you're in the company of Job, Isaiah, and Paul. Let me give you an illustration that may help understand the difference between being positionally pure and holy and blameless and above reproach, dead to sin in Christ, compared to the actual reality on the ground of life. After World War II ended, the Philippines was liberated from Japanese control. So the Philippines shifted in its status, its legal status, from being under the control of Japanese rule to being liberated. It was free. They were not answerable to the rulers in Japan anymore. However, in 1974, a Japanese general flew over to the Philippines because one of his lieutenants, Hiro Onoda, was still fighting for the Japanese in a jungle in the heart of the Philippines. This man remained for almost 20 years, 20 plus years, in the jungle, choreographing, planning guerrilla warfare attacks on the Philippines. He was engaged in combat with them over 24 years because he had a commandment from his commanding officer, and he never had been told that that commandment, that order, had ceased. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what goes on in the heart of a Christian? We have been liberated from the dominion of darkness. We have been set free from the slavery of sin and the devil. Legally, we are free in Christ. Legally, sin has died through Christ. But not all of the flesh got the order. The flesh remains engaged in mortal warfare, seeking to destroy our soul. And it will do that until Christ returns. That's why we struggle. We have the Spirit That is who we are. And then we have the remnant of the flesh. That is who we once were, but it's dead. And yet it still actively causes us problems and frustration. William Hendrickson, in one of his commentaries, says this: according to Scripture, it is exactly the more advanced Christian, the mature believer, who is most deeply concerned about his sin. The more a person has made progress in sanctification, the more also will he abhor his sinfulness. Do some of you know that to be true? The longer you engage in this walk with Christ, the closer you walk with him, the more frustrated you get with your own sinfulness. You're more sensitive to it. Nobody else sees it. You know, we look at you and think, wow, what a wonderful testimony of Christ's grace. But you feel all of the subtle inclinations and temptations within your heart and your soul, and it bothers you, it agitates you, because you want to be holy. You want to be Christ-like. So we have these two principles in existence, the flesh and the spirit, and Paul goes on to talk a little bit more about that in chapter 8. They're in constant conflict within. Our marching order from the spirit is to live according to the law and to put to death the flesh. It is a rigorous battle. Paul says, I desire in verses 15 and 19 to obey the law of God. That's what my spirit wants, but I don't do it. Verses 15 and 21. So we see the purpose of the law, we see the paradox of the law, and the last thing, the peace of liberty. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, to be joyful people. How do we do that when we're so frustrated with our inability to hit the standard, the high standard of God's moral law? Where do we find a source of joy in the midst of spiritual battle? Paul writes in verse 24, wretched man that I am. You can feel the emotion in that. Oh my gosh. I despise myself at times. What a wretched man that I am. But that's a good thing. I hope everybody feels that to a greater and greater degree, because it leads you to ask the next question. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, I think God leaves that warfare in us for a very good reason. To keep us hungry for Christ. To never let us think we're good enough in and of ourselves. To remind us of why he saved us. To keep us driving to Christ. Finding identity in Christ and him alone. Where does this wretched man find relief? He redirects his focus. When his eyes are focused on the law, he feels the burden of sin. But he takes his eyes off of the law and he focuses them intently on Jesus Christ. And he finds in him great hope. I want you to turn to Philippians. Paul really summarizes this in Philippians 3. He starts off by saying this: finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul, how do you rejoice in the Lord with this battle going on? Rejoice in the Lord. Paul begins to talk about some of the teaching of the Judaizers and how they believed that you had to keep the law or aspects of the law in order to be acceptable before God. And Paul says, you know, I used to believe that too at one point. And then in verse 7, listen to what he says. This is why Paul can rejoice. And this is why you can leave rejoicing today too. Paul says, but whatever gain I had through my works of the law, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. So where does his rejoicing come from? Knowing Christ is his Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order. Why do I count all of my good works as rubbish? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What's the reason, the grounds for rejoicing in Paul? He says it's not the law. It's Christ. Because what Christ has come to do is he has come to be a substitute, to take my place for my sins and pay the penalty on the cross. That is wonderful. I'm a wretched man. Please give me something that will bring salvation to me. And God says, I'm going to give you my son. And you're going to impute to him, you're going to pass to him all of your sin. Do you hear that? All of the weight of your guilt and your sin and your shame and your frustration, even now, all of your failures as a Christian, give it to Christ, and he is going to meet the demands of justice on the cross. And then Paul says, it gets even better. I don't want anything to do. I count all of my good works as rubbish, all of my following of the law as rubbish, so I can gain Christ's righteousness. We give to him our sin, and he says, here, I'm going to give you, I'm going to clothe you in my pure and pristine righteousness. And when you approach my Father in heaven, he's going to see you. And he's going to receive you into his kingdom, into his family. And he's going to say, well done, my righteous servant. You who are pure and undefiled and above reproach. It's through faith and not through the works of the law. And for that reason, Paul can admonish Christians in the heat of the spiritual battle of sanctification to rejoice in what Christ has done for them. Can you rejoice today? Do you know all of your failures? You can add it up, stack it up. We can all have a pity party for ourselves about how much of a failure we are at all parts of life. We can have guilt and shame. It would be really a lot of fun. But do you know that God looks upon this gathering and those who are resting in Christ, he sees as righteous, as pure, as holy in his sight. Do you believe that about yourself? The gospel demands it. Rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and thank you. We thank you for the fact that although we feel wretched at times, when we ask the question with Paul of who you will provide, who will deliver us from this body of sin and death, you point us to Christ. And I pray that all of us today would look deeply at Christ and his person and his work, and that we would rest secure in him, knowing, yeah, we got this battle to fight with the flesh. But it doesn't define us. When we stumble and when we fail, that doesn't define our status with our Father. We are righteous in Christ. Our sin has been paid, and we have been imputed a new standing, a new righteousness from our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Cause us to rejoice. Amen.